When I spoke here 8 years ago for the first time, I was in a season on a journey where I'd been praying to God and asking Him to increase my hunger and my thirst for Him. I desperately wanted more. Didn't know quite how to get there, but I knew I wanted it. I knew I wanted it. And I knew He had promised it. And here's what I said. I have it written down. Found in my files 8 years ago. I believe the Holy Spirit is stirring the hearts among His people right here in Niverville, all over this land. Personally, I've witnessed a stirring up of discontent in my own heart, as well as in many of you. A discontent for empty religion, a discontent for mediocrity, for playing the game, and there is a new longing for Him to seek His face, to know His ways. The Spirit seems to be calling us all across the land to a new Christ consciousness in all areas of life, where we're no longer primarily focused on doctrine, church growth, but we're focused on Him. He is waking us up from our slumber, and He is giving us new dreams. But along the way, there are also hindrances that are keeping us from realizing all that He has in store. There's a thief. There's an enemy out there. And He does not want us to come into the fullness of what God has for us. And I said there's two kinds of eating. One that numbs hunger, one that makes you hungrier. One of the enemy's strategies is to keep us full enough with other stuff. Full enough to keep true hunger at bay. Full enough that the desire for more is being numbed. Skeptical enough, careful enough, that the truth of our identity is not awakened. Comfortable enough that the passion in our soul does not ignite into flame. You see, He doesn't want you to turn to the last page of the book and realize the reality of who you really are. That you are a son. You are a daughter of the Most High God. You've been created by Him to shine His glory, to know Him intimately, to build His kingdom here and now. Because if that revelation comes to you and you begin to really believe that, if that hunger arises and you begin to live it, then watch out. So He'll do everything in His power to keep you busy, to keep you numbed, to keep you believing the lie that this is as good as it gets. There's good days, there's bad days. That if I plow on, if I push through, I can live a decent life. It's something like this. You use a financial, physical illustration. You're not all going to be Bill Gates. You're not all going to make billions of dollars. You're not all going to live up here. But if you're not down in the doghouse, if you're someplace in the middle here, someplace where there's balance, stability, comfort, I'll be good enough for you. You can live there. Go for it. And He wants to take that physical illustration of balance, comfort, stability, and He wants to translate it into your spiritual life. I encourage you, try to live a stable, balanced life physically. You should. The Bible even speaks about that. But nowhere does that translate into a mediocre spiritual life. Don't believe it for a minute. Don't believe it for a minute. He'll use whatever He can to subdue us, sedate us, keep us stuck in the past, fearful of the future, keep us believing that this is as good as it gets, and don't even bother with the dream. You know, the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" What does Jesus say? "Go balance your checkbook, then come follow me. Sell the majority of what you have. Keep only a few choice possessions, then come follow me." What does he say? Sell it all. Give it all up. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. How many of you seen the movie Pretty Woman? Old movie. Richard Greer, Julia Roberts, shared about this before. Girl meets boy. Julia Roberts is a prostitute in the movie. Richard Greer is a successful businessman on a trip. They meet up. But as the movie goes on, we get a little bit of Julia Roberts, I don't remember her name, the movie background, a little bit of her story. And we find out that the movie is really all about her dream. And she starts sharing. She says, "When I was a little girl, and I did something wrong, or I wasn't away, my mom would lock me up in the attic, and she would leave me there all day long. And as I was sitting there, growing hungry, feeling alone, I would look out the window and I would dream of a knight on a white horse riding up to the window, drawing his sword. And I would wave down to him and call out. And he would climb up and he would come and rescue me." You know the story. The movie goes on and he takes her out to this big ball, and they get to know one another. And the long and short of it is they fall in love. But then it gets to the point where his business trip is coming to the end and it's time for him to go. And he looks at her and he says, "I've taken care of everything. I gotta go now, but I've taken care of everything. I got you a condo. I got you spending money. You can go buy whatever you need, clothes. It's all gonna be good." And she looks at him and she says, "Thanks, but no thanks." And he gets a little frustrated. He says, what do you mean? Don't you get it? I'm gonna get you off the street. You're gonna have a place to live. It's gonna be good. There's gonna be balance. There's gonna be stability. You're gonna be comfortable." And she says, "Thanks, but no thanks." And he starts getting angry and says, "What? What is wrong with you? What is it you want?" She says something very important here. She says, "I want the dream. I want the dream. I don't want balance. I don't want stability. I don't want comfort. I want the dream." You see, you were created for the dream. And nothing else is ever going to truly satisfy you. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. Live for stability. Live for balance. It's all or nothing. It's go or die. Jesus did not die for us to have a balanced life. He died that we might have life and life to the full. You know, I'm like the rest of you. There's so many times in life when I get caught up in the things of this world. I get paralyzed. I get afraid. I get fed up. I get busy and focused on those things, and they start taking over. But all along, there's a dream that's just stirring on the inside. And if I will take time to listen to that dream, to hear the dream, it starts welling up inside me, a longing for more, a longing for Him. Oh, how I want the dream. And there are these voices that they'll say, Daniel, you have a good life. Why don't you relax a little bit? Spend some time on yourself. You got a beautiful wife. You got a nice home. Good job, whatever it might be in your life. Don't stir things up. Don't stir the pot. Just relax. But inside that yearning says, no. No, I wasn't created for this. I don't want this. I want the full life that He's given me. I don't live here. I don't belong here. I have a home with a Heavenly Father. And I want to live for Him, and I want to live for that now. And that dream starts welling up. And it's all I can think of, and it's all I want to do. What do you think about that, Mark?
Yeah.
You see, the threat is that our soul would persuade itself that it's not hungry. And that's something that can only happen by lying. If you put that next slide up there. The one right after this, Riley, number two. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know who spoke those words? And C.S. Lewis had this thought. He said, how can we hunger and thirst for righteousness if we've ceased hungering and thirsting altogether? While we are here on earth, our journey of hopes and dreams might not all be completed. But I want you to know this morning that the journey is part of the dream. The journey itself, God's plan and kingdom are being built right here and right now, is part of that dream. And we don't need to wait for that to happen. I don't want enough of God to inoculate me against this world, enough just to keep me safe, to get me into heaven by the skin of my teeth. I'm not interested in that. I want the fullness of God to be present in me, His light to shine through His bride, through this church, the abundant life. Is that not what you want? Okay, now I didn't tell you that. But pretty much all of those words are from 2007. That was the first half of my sermon in 2007. Maybe not word for word, but thought for thought. And you know what? God has answered my prayers. Now, as I look back, what I realize better today is I understood very little of what I was asking. I wasn't prepared for what that journey and that longing and that desire would all entail. It's been a bit of an unexpected journey, I guess you could say. You see, I felt at least somewhat prepared for resistance from the enemy when you're going for it, longing for a deeper life. Resistance from people, the backlash of stepping out. What I did not realize at that time was that humility and brokenness was to be the open door into that deeper life. My eyes were set more on going wide, seeing transformation in people's lives, seeing revival in our community. Good things. Good things. But you know, you can only go as wide as you go deep. If I can get the next slide there. Just a simple illustration. That's supposed to be water on the top there, a guy going under the water. And you can see there, the deeper the diver goes when he looks up, the wider his field of vision is. There's a requirement of depth that will lead to accomplish things on a bigger scale. Deeper hunger and thirst does not grow from eating and drinking more. I'm talking physically now. In fact, when we are full and kept feeding on small hunger pains, on other stuff, even good stuff, it can easily become a substitute that numbs us from feeling our true longings and desires. What I'm trying to get at is that when our needs actually are not met, it creates space for you to encounter deeper needs. Are you with me? Let me try to explain. We have a God that meets all our needs. Amen? Do you agree with that? He meets all our needs. Yes. I believe that with all my heart. We also have a God who knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. Do you believe that? Yes. And we have a God that knows that one of our greatest needs is humility. And he knows that humility often comes through brokenness. It's not a felt need. It's not a need that we seek. But it's a need that we have. And he loves us so much. And he's so good and he's so kind and he's so faithful that he will meet us where we are at to fulfill the needs inside our heart in those places where we're unable to go in our own strengths, unable to seek out by our own will, to uncover those needs and meet us in that place. He will pursue us with an unending love. And he even uses the things we fear the most. He allows discomfort. All in an effort to open up those places of our heart that have remained locked up. But I promise you this. As you open that place to him, as you open those wounds to him, he will also loving and caringly take care of you, your heart, and those wounds in a way that only he can. The question really is this: will you allow him to touch your wound? Will you allow that pain to surface? Or will you run? Will you numb it? Will you control it? Eight years ago, I said I didn't know exactly what I was praying for, and I just want to tell you a little summary of some of the things that happened during that time frame in my life. For you who have been here over the last 8 years, you're familiar with much of this because you've got it in bits and pieces. But 7 years ago, actually, ish, 7 to 8, I lost my job. And it was a season where it felt like pretty much everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly. But I wrote down this: I could tell you of the loss of a job, of financial security, the loss of identity as a pastor, of an uncertain future. And in months that followed, there was one thing after another, after another, after another that went wrong, seemingly to test me, if not destroy me. I'm not sure which one it was. I remember getting a phone call from Christine. This was maybe a month into being without a job, had not found another job yet. The financial strains were there on the family, and she was halfway down to her parents in Bemidji, and she said, the van just died. It pretty much blew up on the side of the road. The motor was shot. And she was just before the border, sitting there. So I get in our other car, and I go down to try to find her. I find her. We get the car taken to some little place, little town right down by the border there. And the guy looks at it there and said, this is a done deal. And the long and short of it was we needed a new motor. So I called up a friend. We borrowed this little dolly, and we went down to pick up my van. I don't know how many of you remember this story. And we get there. The dolly was a little bit too small, a little bit too narrow for the van to fit on properly, but it was close. So I said, let's just go for it. And we went for it. And we pushed the van onto the dolly, backed up the dolly, and we scratched up, gouged up the rims, the tires all along the way, but now it was on. So we say, okay, let's go. And we start heading back, and we're driving back, and we get to Morris. And we get to Morris, and we were going to turn off to the right there on the other highway. I can't remember what number it was. But we missed the turnoff. We went a little bit too far. So we ended up, you know how you got the two lanes going either direction of Morris there. We said, we'll just do a U-turn on the middle of Main Street. So we do this U-turn. As we turn around with this dolly and the van on the back, the dolly snaps in half. And the van goes skidding across the road. I can see it behind me. There's boop, 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 hits the curb, and it's almost teetering, falling over. It doesn't fall over. Boom, boom, it comes back down. Whew. So we go out. We gather up the broken pieces of the dolly. We throw it in the back of the truck, and we go, what do we do now? So he had a tow rope. So I said, okay, we'll just tow it the rest of the way. The tow rope was not that long, but we figured we could make it work. And it was illegal. So he figured we better take the gravel roads. So we're going down the gravel roads, heading to the service station where they're going to fix my van with this short tow rope. The battery is dead in the van because it's been sitting down at the service station. And I'm holding on, and he's driving. We're rocking along, and the rocks start kicking up on the front of the van. So I'm trying to communicate with him. We got to slow down. This isn't working. I can't honk my horn. I can't roll down my window. It's all electric. I can't get his attention, and we're just boom, 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 boom. And those rocks are sticking out more and more, harder and harder. I'm getting chips in my windshield. I'm seeing the paint fly on the front of the hood. Later on, I find out all my headlights are cracked and broken. And I am just getting angrier and angrier. I am just cursing under my breath. I'm holding on. Just, oh! That was the beginning of it. That's my van story. A few days later, Christine's grandfather dies. A week after that, our upstairs bathroom gets a leak in it, water all over the place, causing $8,000 in damage. Shortly after that, my van has now been fixed. We got it back home. Within days, someone runs into it, causing $3,000 in damage. My father dies. I'm heartbroken, feeling alone. No money, everything's going wrong. A hailstorm breaks the siding on our house. The van's been fixed again, damages the van and our car. We fixed all the stuff from the water damage, and the stupid toilet upstairs clogs and is running and overflowing. I walk in and Christine's laying on the bed in our bedroom next to the bathroom, and there's water running out of the bathroom into the bedroom, and she's reading a book. Not a clue what's going on. I recognize this water has been running for a long time, slowly but quietly. I run down to the basement. We had one of these cab overs, not the basement, the garage. And there's a waterfall going through the ceiling into our garage onto my van. This time it was $12,000 in damage. Christine's second grandfather dies. Our furnace quits in the middle of winter in a blizzard, have no heat all night. Christine takes off to California, where her grandfather's going to be buried. I'm home in a house that's torn apart, van that's barely running, and all the kids get sick with the stomach flu. And I feel like, yeah, you know what I feel like. The trouble I experienced, the pain during that time, I want you to understand this too, was it was much deeper than the things that happened. It hit at the heart of being unable to provide. That's what a father's supposed to do. That's what a husband's supposed to do. Of a failure as a pastor. That's what I didn't realize it at the time, but that's where I was getting much of my identity from. This is who I was. And I'd failed at that. That didn't work out. So it goes pretty deep. And then with my father dying in the middle of all of that, there was a feeling just being alone. Alone. My mother had died some years earlier. And I didn't feel I had an anchor. Nothing to hold on to. When pain surfaces in our lives, we usually see one of two reactions. One is that we run from it, we become immobilized by it. We look at what's happened to us and we swear that we're never going to allow that to happen to us again. We build up a protection mechanism. If it's at a heart level, we build up walls around our heart and say, I'm never going to let anyone touch that spot in me again. What we don't realize with that approach is that those walls meant for our protection are the very same walls that keep out hope and love from penetrating and renewing. Another approach we often see is, it's life. It's as good as it gets. Pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to march on and I'm going to overcome that thing because I'm a survivor. But with never allowing ourselves to come in touch with the pain, with what's happened at a heart level, we just march on, not even realizing. Neither of those is ever going to bring freedom. And neither of them is going to bring a new life that we so desperately need. In the middle of my pain, I believe God was probing at my heart. And he was breaking down walls. And he wanted to reestablish and redefine identity in my life. Now I want you to know this, that did not happen without a fight. If you have 100 good things that happen a day and 2 bad things, you're going to go to bed at night and the enemy is going to bring those 2 bad things to mind. And he's going to try to define your day by the 2 bad things that have happened. When you look back over your history, he's going to define your history by the bad things that have happened to you, by your failures, by your lack. But I'm here to tell you, you're not defined by the bad things that have happened to you. Your marriage is not defined by the bad things that have happened. Your life is not defined by your failures, the things that you've come up against. This church is not defined by our past struggles. We're defined by an always loving, always good, always faithful God. And what he says about you. And he says, you are worth it. You are my son and you are my daughter. And I'm proud of you. That's what we're defined by. During that time, I asked God to rewrite my history, to reveal himself to me, his goodness in all circumstances of life. And you know what? He opened up a floodgate. A floodgate. I can't describe it any other way. Of showing where he was and what he had done in my history and the things that I'd gone through and how he had cared for me. And I'm going to go to about 10 after 12, just so you're prepared for that. And I just wrote this down. When I quit my job, when I lost my financial security, I experienced him as my provider. Oh, I talked about him being my provider. I preached on him being my provider. But I knew him as my provider now. When I lost my identity as a pastor, I found my identity as his child. In the midst of an uncertain future, I found security in his presence. When my van was destroyed over and over and over and over again, I learned surrender. And this is a funny little one, but I learned to thank him in all circumstances. I never understood that. What are they talking about? I remember sitting with Roger and Peter, John Clausen, over at the church, and I didn't even want to say it. I just let it go. Thank you, God, for destroying my van. Thank you for destroying my van. Oh, that was good. I learned in the loss of my father that he has become my father, that he is always near, he is always good, and that he will care for me, and I will never be alone. In the midst of all those loss and damages, I received more than was taken away from me. I'm just trying to think where to go here. There's a few more things I want to say. I'm going to skip something and go forward. How many of you remember my sister, Deborah and Jonathan Brabeau, who was with us here for about a year, had a little baby while she was here, Laura, missionaries in Latvia. I was talking to her over Skype just the other day, and while she was here, one of the things that she had heard from a lot of you was that this was, and spoken over her by this congregation, that this was a season of new life. It was a season of new life for her, new beginning. She was having a baby at the age of 45, a miracle baby, only God could provide, and she was going into a new life. And she was just telling me the other day, she said, this year has been the worst year of my life. And one night, she was laying in bed, and her husband, Jonathan, thought she was dreaming, but she said, I wasn't dreaming. I was just speaking this out, and I said, Jesus, what are you doing? Are you destroying me? And we kind of had a little laugh, a little chuckle, and said, yeah. Yeah, that's probably it. You see, he's not destroying her. He's destroying the faulty foundations. The faulty foundations that we build up our life on. And until those are destroyed, until they are taken away, there's not room to go deeper. And he loves us so much, he's going to answer that yearning, that call for new life, for deeper life. Can you put the next slide up? But it looks something like this. This is Hosea 2, talking about Israel. And he says this, I can't go into the background, I was going to say a little bit more, but therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness. And I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. He will allure you into the wilderness to strip away what needs to be stripped away. But he's going to speak tenderly to you. He's going to take you in that place of wilderness, and he's going to meet you there. And you're going to find that when that area of your life that you have been feeding off of, that has no longer been able to satisfy, is stripped away, when that golden bat that you've been relying on for your identity, your purpose, your life, is taken away, and you have nothing left but him, that he's going to establish a foundation built upon a rock that cannot be shaken. Something that will hold up no matter what. And there's going to be a depth of your experience with him. Now, this is no little thing, because Achor in Hebrew means trouble. And when he says that her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, he's referring back to Joshua chapter 7, where Achan has stolen the precious things, the silver, and he's hid them under his tent. Do you remember this? He's hid them under his tent, and they're gone, and no one will confess where they are. And as a result, the whole Israelite nation is punished, and thousands of them die when the enemy comes. This is the Valley of Achor where this happens. Achan's wife, his children, his oxen, his donkeys, everything he owned is stoned to death as punishment. That's the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Trouble. It's in the middle of this valley that God wants to open a door of hope. I believe that this morning he has placed a door of hope before you. And this is the main thing I want to say today. Do not be surprised if that door of hope is positioned in the middle of the Valley of Achor. Do not be afraid. He is inviting you into a journey through the wilderness because he wants to open up something new in your life. Something built on a depth and foundation that you may not have experienced before. And I'll say this, there may be some discipline that goes along with it. Hebrews 12 says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness. There's a harvest to be had. I believe there's an invitation to allow your souls to awaken to hunger to cry out to him from a soul level, to entrust your heart to him and allowing him to touch and cleanse those deep places. There's that verse, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But when it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the mystery of the gospel. And it's beautiful. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we recognize there's nothing of value that I can do for God, that's where our journey begins. And we meet him as the one who can do anything. In our dying, we find life. In our weakness, we find strength. In our losing our life, we find our life. It's a door of hope. In the middle of your troubles.